Okay, so again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 8. I'll start off by telling you this. I'll just kind of shoot straight with you, Emmaus. Recently, I've been feeling a bit old. And the reason I've been feeling kind of old is there's very specific reasons for this. For example, this past Tuesday, okay, true story. This past Tuesday, for the very first time in my life, I had to ask the lady who was cutting my hair to trim my eyebrows. Okay, so I'd never had to do this before. And if you've never had this experience, I don't think I can quite explain to you how weird it is. Right? So I literally went to the haircut place, salon, whatever you want to call it, and I walk in and sit in the chair, and the lady's like, what are we going to do today? And they ask you, what are we going to do? What are we going to do this thing today? And I literally told her, well, if you could take a little bit off the top and a little off the eyes, that would be awesome, right? I mean, it's just bizarre. I mean, and I've known for a while that my eyebrows needed to be trimmed, because for the past few weeks, I've literally been having to comb them, right? So like when you're putting gel in your eyebrows to keep them down, you know that's a red flag, right? Something needs to be done. Maybe you need to trim. And so I've been feeling like, I've been understanding, man, I'm aging. I'm getting a little bit older, okay? But here's the reality. The reality is we're all going to age, and there's really nothing that you can do about it, right? Except just kind of go with the flow. I mean, you're going to age. I mean, you can throw some, inject some Botox into it and, you know, do all the spin classes you want to do. But the reality is you're inevitably going to age. And the older you get, the more you're going to have to sort of get used to the new normal, right? I mean, it's just, again, you roll with the punches. You go with the flow. So for example, the older you get, the more you have to get used to the new normal of trimming your eyebrows. That the older you get, the more you have to get used to the new normal of sleeping on a heating pad every other night, right? The older you get, the more you have to get used to the new normal of having Alka-Seltzer for breakfast, right? The older you get, the more you have to get used to the new normal of actually being excited about getting slippers for Christmas, right? Here's the thing. I'm secretly hoping for slippers this Christmas. Hint, hint to my wife, right? I am. I don't know what switched in me, but I'm slowly turning into my grandfather, which honestly is okay for me because I like my grandfather. I think my grandfather was a cool guy, and I'm not really ashamed of turning into my grandfather. Okay, so here's the point. The point is sometimes a new normal is okay. Sometimes a new normal is okay. However, sometimes a new normal is not okay, right? Okay, and here's the thing. There are some things that should never change, right? Since there are some things that should change and will change, and it's okay that they change, yet at the same time, there are some things that actually should never change. And one of the things that according to the scriptures, should never, ever, 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 ever change is the message of the church. Now, this is where we're going as we pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. That's what we're going to see here, okay? Now before we dive in, let me bring you up to speed, not assuming that everybody has been here for the past few weeks and everybody's been tracking with us. Some of you are brand new, so I'll kind of give you a little synopsis, running start, so you know where we're starting this morning. What you need to know is this. 1 Timothy is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, okay? And the letter, 1 Timothy, was written by the Apostle Paul to his young friend, Timothy. Timothy is a young, inexperienced pastor pastoring a church in a Greek city known as Ephesus, okay? And honestly, this church is kind of a nightmare at this point. I mean, things are sort of spiraling out of control in this church because a lot of things are going wrong. I mean, imagine total dysfunction, and that's a pretty good picture of the church that young Timothy is pastoring at this point, okay? And we talked about this some last week. One of the huge, massive headaches that the young Timothy, this young pastor, is having to maneuver through in this church is that that there are some men in his church, some older men, so some leaders in his church, who have actually begun to teach things that are completely unbiblical, meaning that they're teaching things that cannot be found in the Bible. They're teaching myths and pretending as if those myths are true. So they're completely misleading The people, in other words, that's what's going on. Okay, and here's the thing. We don't know exactly what these guys were teaching. We're not told explicitly what the false teaching was that these cats were kind of pushing in this church. But what we do know is that apparently it had something to do with the Old Testament law. Apparently, whatever they were pushing, whatever they were teaching, it had something to do with the law of Moses, specifically something to do with the Ten Commandments. Okay, and we know this because of something we actually read last week and didn't talk about a whole lot. It's in verse 5. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 just to give you a sense of what's happening here that's important. Verse 5, we covered this last week in 1 Timothy 1, says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring," watch this, "desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Okay, so in other words, here's where the breakdown happened, Emmaus. Here's where things went sideways and started to sort of spiral in a very destructive direction. There's goofy teachers teaching some very goofy things that specifically have to do with the Old Testament law, namely the Ten Commandments. Okay, again, they profess, they desire, Paul says, to be teachers of the law, but they got no clue what they're talking about. They're butchering the Bible and they're misleading the people. Okay, and now Paul is writing this letter in order to, figuratively, sort of step into the midst of this chaos and set the record straight, right? So that's the picture you need to get. So like a good pastor should, like a good shepherd should, a good shepherd of God's people, Paul stepped into the midst of a lot of confusion, a lot of nightmarish things happening, and he's going to teach the truth. He's going to lay down the truth in an environment where there's a lot of confusion, and that's what brings us to 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. So let's go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Paul says this. "Now we know that the law is good." Time out. Let's stop there, and we need to talk about that. Okay, so this is a very important statement. So we got to spend some time right here. So the Apostle Paul has just clearly declared in these first words here in verse 8 that the law of God is good. So hang out on that idea for a minute. The law of God is a good thing. So meaning the law that we read about in the Old Testament, right? The law that God gave to his servant Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, right? The document that we know as the Ten Commandments, this is a good thing, okay? So that's Paul's foundational, basic point right here as he starts out verse 8. The law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, is a good thing. Now, if that's true, and it is, right? Because it's right here. If that's true, then here's what it means for us, specifically for those of us in here who would profess to be followers of Jesus. If it's true that the law of God is a good thing, then here's what it means for us. First of all, it means we should know the Ten Commandments. Like we ought to know them. Like it would be a good thing for us to be familiar with what God's law is, with what the Ten Commandments say, because according to Paul here, it's a good thing. Secondly, it also means that we should know where to find the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Like we should know that. That would be a good thing. We should at least know the general place. Like we should at least know it's somewhere in the first half, not in the last half, right? That would be good. It's good for us to have a familiarity with that. Also, those of us who are followers of Jesus, if the law of God is a good thing, that you know what else that means? It means that those of us who have kids, we should be teaching God's law to our kids, right? We should be sitting down with our children and teaching them the Ten Commandments because they're good and apparently they serve a purpose. So in other words, those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, love Jesus, into Jesus, dig Jesus, we should actually treasure the Ten Commandments and God's law. But here's the thing. The reality is, most people here in greater Atlanta, here in the burbs where we are, northeast suburbs of Atlanta, most people here in our context where we live, and even a lot of people sitting in churches here in greater Atlanta this morning, aren't real familiar with the Ten Commandments. I mean, this is the truth. right? I mean, here's a primary example of this. I found this, or I read this this week, okay? Read this week. It's a little article. By the way, the title of the article is 10 Commandments, No Match for the Big Mac, okay? And here's what it says. A new survey shows more Americans can name the 7 ingredients in a McDonald's Big Mac hamburger than the 10 Commandments, right? The survey of 1,000 Americans showed 80% could name the hamburger's primary ingredient, 2 all-beef patties, but less than 60% recalled the commandment, thou shalt not kill. By the way, if that doesn't scare you, what? Okay. The survey also found just 45% could recall the commandment, honor your father and mother, while 76% remembered the Big Mac ingredient, lettuce, 75% sesame seed bun, 66% special sauce, 62% pickles, and 60% cheese. But watch this, this is the craziest sentence of the whole article. Ready? Even Americans who say they go to church once a week had difficulty naming all of the commandments. Okay, so here's the thing. Can we just go ahead and admit that in our culture, the Ten Commandments really aren't that big of a deal? I mean, we can call ourselves a Judeo-Christian nation and all those little sound bites and say all that stuff, but the reality is, in a practical sense, okay, practically speaking, what we have to admit that the Ten Commandments don't seem to be that big of a priority in our society today, right? Now, that's why what Paul says here is so important, Emmaus. That's why this statement right here is such a big deal. Because Paul is telling you and Paul is telling me that regardless of what our society's opinion may be and regardless of what our political leaders' opinions may be, the law of God is good. It is good. We should love it. We should dig it. We should treasure it. But, watch this, but then he does something very important. You got to be careful not to miss. If you just read through it, you might miss it. So you got to be careful here. He does something very interesting here when he makes a statement because he qualifies his statement. Do you notice that? Meaning, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if, it's a big word. Now we know that the law of God, the law is good if, watch this, one uses it lawfully. Translation, God's law can be a good thing or God's law can be a bad thing depending on how you use it. It says, hang with me here, Emmaus, okay? So the idea here is just like fire can be a good thing or a bad thing depending on how it's used, just like a gun can be a good thing or a bad thing depending on how it's used, right? Just like the internet can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on how it's used. According to Paul, the law of God is the same way. It can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, depending on how it's used. So here's what I got to do. I got to unpack this for you a little bit and pull away layers of the onion so that you understand exactly what Paul's talking about here, because it has like massive, huge, enormous implications for all of our lives. So we got to do a little bit of work here. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Turn in your Bible, keep your finger at 1 Timothy 1, and turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, okay? So you got first book of the Bible, Genesis, second book, Exodus, right? Turn to Exodus chapter 20, because we're going to hang out there for a few minutes. And here's the thing, for those of you who walked in here and you had no clue where to find the Ten Commandments, just gave it away, so write it down. Exodus chapter 20, this is one of the chapters in the Bible where you're going to find the Ten Commandments listed out for you, okay? And so here's what we're going to do. As we get ready to look at these, let me give you some history here, okay? Because details matter. You got to know what's happening at this moment when God's given the Ten Commandments. So, in Exodus chapter 20, God has just rescued his people Israel from the clutches of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. His people, the Israelites, they've been slaves there for hundreds of years, and God has just miraculously delivered these people, right? So you remember the 10 plagues, right? You remember the Exodus, you remember they get to the sea and part the Red Sea and they walk through. I mean, all of that stuff has just gone down. And now God has led his people to a mountain on the far side of the desert called Mount Sinai. He's led them to this place. He's called Moses up there. And now, since he's delivered them from the clutches of Egypt, now God begins to reveal his heart to Moses. That's what's happening on the top of Mount Sinai. God's revealing his heart to his boy Moses, his heart for his people. Specifically, watch this, specifically God begins to give Moses his standard for his people. So in other words, as God's unpacking the Ten Commandments, what God's doing is God's telling Moses, look, Moses, here's what I want my people to be like. Here's how I want my people to live. Here's how I want my people to interact with me and to interact with one another. Now, you want to know the crazy thing? Here's the crazy thing. As God is unpacking his heart to Moses on Mount Sinai, as he's delivering these laws to Moses, as he's giving Moses these rules, so to speak, here's the crazy thing. There's not 100 of them. There's not 50 of them. Right? There's not even 20 of them. There's just 10. Just 10. 10 rules, that's it. 10 laws, that's all. I mean, God's going to make it real easy, make sure we can count them all on our fingers. And those are found here in Exodus 20. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk through every single one of these 10 commandments. And in an effort to kind of make this a little bit different, here's what we're going to do. As I walk through these 10 commandments with you, we're going to do a little survey. And the survey is called, How Awesome Are You? So here's how this is going to work. I'm going to read through each one of these 10 commandments, and we're just going to find out how awesome you really are. I mean, we're going to look at your life. We're going to compare your life with the commandments that God gives us in Exodus 20, and we're going to kind of see how well we're doing, okay? So here we go. Exodus chapter 20, it all begins to go down in verse 1. God gives a little two-verse introduction. It says this, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Just kind of God's way of saying, hey, this isn't your Uncle Jim giving you these laws and rules. This is God Almighty, your God, so respect me and listen to me. This is a big deal. And then God begins to unpack the Ten Commandments. The first one's found in verse 3. Here's number 1. Here's the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. So here's what this means. I mean, if anything at any point in your life has ever been more important to you than God, so whether it's money or your job or your kids or SEC football or Major League Baseball or the opposite sex or a presidential election, maybe that one's too soon, right? If anything has ever been more important to you than God, if you've ever been more passionate and more devoted, more fired up about anything more than God, at any point in your life, raise your hand. All right, congratulations, you're 0-1. This is not looking good, okay? So here we go. Let's move on to number 2 then. Thank you for being honest though. Let's move on to number 2. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you this one because I feel nice. Okay? So I'm going to give you that. Even though we could make a very good case that every single one of us have broken this too, that this idolatry one right here, I mean, we could spend a whole morning on this one and prove that we've broken this too, but we'll just give this to you. So right now, you're 1-2, you're batting 500, right? So that's not bad. Let's move on to number 3, commandment number 3, found in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So, if at any point in your life you've ever taken God's name in vain in any way, shape, or form, let me see that hand. All right. Lord, help us. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 8, commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you've ever skipped church, let me see that hand. Sinners. We go. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 12. Honor your father and your... Put your hand up right now. Every single last one of y'all. Okay, here we go. Let's keep going. Okay, so that was commandment what? Number 5. Okay, and by the way, you're only batting 200 at this point. So like if you were in the major leagues batting 200, you'd already be sent down to Gwinnett Braves right now at this point, right? Not doing well. Let's go to the next one. Verse 13. You shall not murder. Feeling pretty good, aren't you? Well, thank you. By the way, we'll explain Greg's in a second. Here's the thing. Most of y'all are feeling pretty good, except for Greg here. I mean, most of y'all are feeling pretty positive. You're thinking to yourself, man, I and he never killed anybody. To which your pastor would respond by saying, keep up the good work, right? That's a good thing, okay? But here's the reality. I mean, as you sort of get this confidence boost, the reality is you feel pretty good until you read something like 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, which says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. All right, and I know some of us, we're thinking right now, well, hate's a strong word. I don't know if I've ever hated anybody. Okay, so that's fair. Let me just ask you this question. If you've ever strongly disliked someone, raise your hand. Okay, just so you know, look it up in the dictionary later. The definition of hate is to strongly dislike. So congratulations, you're all murderers, okay? You are. Okay, so let's move on. Next one, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, and once again, some of y'all are feeling pretty good. Because you're saying, man, I've been faithful to my spouse, okay? But then Jesus comes along and totally rains on your parade and kills your confidence in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but we know, right? We know. How about this one? How about this next one? Look at verse 15. You shall not steal. Shall not steal. Pretty cut and dry, right? So if you've ever shoplifted, or if you've ever taken a piece of bubble gum from a Shell station, or if you've ever cheated on a test, which was stealing answers, or if you've ever borrowed a book from your pastor and not returned it, you know who you are. If you've ever done any of that, raise your hands. We're all thieves. So let's move on. Verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Translation, if you've ever lied, or if you've ever stretched the truth, or if you've ever told a tall tale, or if you've ever said something that wasn't quite true, or if you've ever exaggerated for effect by saying the fish that you caught was that big when it was really that big, okay, if you've ever done any of that, raise your hands. We're liars. We're liars too. Okay, so let's move on. Look at verse 17. By the way, aren't you feeling encouraged at this point, man? Aren't you glad you came to church? What a blessing. Right? Hunker down. I mean, persevere. This is the last one. Okay, we're almost finished. Here we go. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, if you've ever seen something that someone else had and wished that it belonged to you, So whether that was a car or a house or an end-of-the-year bonus or a relationship or a vacation or a golf bag or a pair of Toms or a newborn baby or a promotion or an award, whatever. If you've ever seen something someone else had and wished that it belonged to you, let me see it. Come on. Okay, so here's the thing. Congratulations, you were coveting, which means you broke the 10th commandment. Okay, so get what just happened, man. Okay, y'all look. Get what just happened. Most of us in this room just freely admitted that we have broken 9 out of the 10 commandments. Okay, and by the way, the one that you were good on was given to you. I mean, if we had enough time this morning to dig in, we could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're all guilty of breaking that one too. Now, here's the point. Here's why we do all that. Here's the point. I mean, when I come face to face with God's law, in no way should I be prideful. When I come face to face with the law of God, that there is nothing in me that should have these delusions of grandeur and these illusions that somehow I'm a good person. I mean, let's get this. When I come face to face with God's law, it should humble me. It should deflate my ego like a balloon with a hole in it. It should wake me up. It should kill any pride I have in my heart, because God's law reveals to me that I'm a lawbreaker. God's law reveals to me that I'm a sinner. God's law reveals to me that I'm unworthy of God's love. God's law reveals to me that I deserve God's punishment and not his favor. And God's law reveals to me that I desperately need a savior if I'm going to have any hope at all. Now, this is why Paul tells Timothy here in verse 8, the law is good. But because Emmaus, the entire point of God's law is to communicate to you very clearly this. You need Jesus. That's the point. You need Jesus. Okay, and then Paul goes on. So we're going to look at verse 8 in its context now. So again, begin at verse 8. Let's read on back in 1 Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Translation, let me give the big idea here. Let me give you the big idea here in these verses. Listen. Our God is a God who really enjoys saving people. I mean, have you really thought about what that means? Well, like, our God is a God who honestly, he really loves saving people. He really gets enjoyment out of saving people. Like, he doesn't just save people because it's in his job description. You do understand God wrote his job description, right? That God's job description is his prerogative, and he actually loves saving people. He actually loves it. He enjoys it when sinners turn from their life of sin and bow the knee to Jesus in surrender. He loves that. Like, God actually loves it. He's a big fan of the baptism waters splashing around like they were here last Sunday. God actually loves that, man. Matter of fact, I'll even go as far as to say this. When I read the Bible, and you maybe you see it a different way when you read the Bible, but I'm just saying, when I read the Bible, it seems as if all throughout the Bible, God is actually, and I was thinking about this all this week, because I was trying to find an appropriate word, and honestly, the only word I found was the one I'm going to use, because I couldn't think of another word that seemed more appropriate to me. As I read the Bible, it seems to me that all throughout the Bible, God is actually rooting for sinners to repent of their sin. It seems like God's actually cheering it on, rooting for sinners to find salvation in him. Now, don't take my word for it. I'll give you the proof, okay? I'll take the Bible's word for it. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says this. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? No, we can talk about this later, but I read about a God who's going, in no way do I get some kind of thrill when the wicked dies without repenting of sin and finding salvation in Jesus. Now, here's another example. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, words of Jesus, kind of a famous one. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just picture that in your mind's eye. In the corridors of heaven with the eternal God and with the angels, there's joy in the presence of the angels and the Lord when just one person repents and bows the knee to Jesus. It's like a party in the presence of the angels. Another example, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. Well, we'll preach this in a few weeks. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Another example, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, here's the thing. Some of you love theology. okay? And you're always unpacking, you're always reading your systematic theology books, and you dig, you get geeked out on it like I do, right? The desktop background on your computer is a picture of John Calvin or Martin Luther, or Calvin and Luther giving each other a fist bump, right? Whatever it is. I mean, some of you, you love it, you dig it, you devour it. And that means right now, even hearing me read those texts, here's what you're thinking in your mind. You're asking yourself this question. Anson, how does that line up with the sovereignty of God? But meaning, so if God is in control of everything, if God is the Alpha and the Omega and knows the beginning from the end, and he's in charge of it all, he's almighty, he's sovereign over everything, then how does that line up? Because if God is in charge of everything and he wants all sinners to repent, and yet we know that not all sinners repent, but God's all in charge of everything, how does that all square up? And some of you are asking that, and here's the answer. I have no idea. Y'all, here's the thing, Amos. My brain weighs 3.5 pounds. I couldn't even match my socks this morning. I mean, seriously. So I promise you this one's above my pay grade. Promise you. But if you read the scriptures, here's what you can't argue with. God is on a mission to save sinners, and God really likes saving sinners. And by the way, those of us who are saved sinners should be really excited about that. I, for one, am glad God likes saving sinners. I, for one, am glad that God doesn't somehow, you know, take a day off here and there from saving sinners. I, for one, am glad that on that day when I was 9 years old and cried out to Jesus, save me, that he didn't go, I'm busy, don't feel like it today. God likes it. God enjoys it. Okay, and watch this. This is what Paul's saying here in this scripture, Emmaus. Look at this. He's saying, look, man, because of God's mercy and because of God's grace and because of God's love and because of God's kindness, but because of God's goodness, God has given us his law. It's out of his grace and his mercy and his kindness and goodness that God has given us his law. And God's law is a really good thing because it reveals to us that we're broken sinners. So, here's what you got to understand. God did not give us the Ten Commandments so that we could read them, and then after we read them, feel like complete losers with no hope. That's not why he gave them to us. That's not why he gave us his law. He didn't give us his law so that we could sit around and go, okay, I'm a liar, I'm a covetous man, I'm an idolater, I'm an adulterer, I'm a murderer, and I'm totally doomed. The end. No, rather, listen, this is so important. Rather, he gave us his law so that it would lead us to Jesus. Did you get that? He gave us his law so that it would lead us to Jesus. God gave us his law so that these words would come out of our mouths, Emmaus. I am a sinner and I need Jesus. That's the point of the law. So get that. Now here's the problem. Because there is a problem. Now, here's the problem. Sadly, we live in a culture here in, again, greater Atlanta, where a lot of people don't even believe in sin. Well, that's just the truth. I mean, we live in a culture, we live in a world where a lot of people don't believe in sin and therefore don't believe they're sinners. So in other words, for many people here in our context, in our culture, their philosophy goes something like this. What you call sin, I call freedom. What you call sin, I call sowing my wild oats. What you call sin, I call love. What you call sin, I call two consensual adults. What you call sin, I call a good time. What you call sin, I call my best friend's bachelor party. What you call sin, I call a woman's right to choose. What you call sin, I call my business, and you should stay out of it. But that's just the reality. The functioning philosophy of many people here in Greater Atlanta, and you know what, honestly, even some of you in here, is that there is no such thing as sin. I don't believe in sin, I believe in choice. That's where some of you are coming from. Now, here's what you have to remember. God defines what a sin is, not the culture. Meaning, just because the culture says something is okay, that doesn't mean it's actually okay. Just because the culture accepts something as normal and fine and good doesn't mean that God does. And this happens all the time, Emmaus. So the culture will say certain particular things are okay that God has been clear aren't okay. I mean, here's the thing. I could tell you 1,000 times the sky is green that doesn't make it green, right? I could tell you 1,000 times driving on 285 is fun doesn't make it true, right? You say whatever you want, but the truth is a different thing. So here's the reality, man. God, in his grace, shows us what sin is. And I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not always politically correct. It's just not. For example, just look at what Paul says here in the scripture, man. Just look at what he says. So Paul tells us the law of God is a good thing. God's law is a good thing. And God's law has been given to, and he names out all these different groups of people. And look at what he says in verse 10. One of the groups of people, he says, God's law has been clearly given to are, verse 10, the sexually immoral. God's law has been given to the sexually immoral. Now, incidentally, that word, the Greek word for sexually immoral, is the Greek word pornos. Which obviously, many of you have guessed by now, that's where we get our word pornography from. And that word pornos literally means anything that points to or encourages sex outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what that word literally means. So, in other words, get what God's doing here. Something very politically incorrect. Because we live in a culture where the majority of our culture would say, you know what, between two consensual adults, sex is fine. And then God steps in with his law and says, listen, I know that in your culture and in your context, you believe that two consensual adults having a good time is fine. But you have to understand, I don't call it two consensual adults having a good time. I call it sin. I call it fornication. So in other words, it's not testing out your compatibility, it's sin. It's not love, it's sin. Again, politically incorrect, right? Same thing with pornography. It's included in here. And we live in a culture that says, man, what I do in my spare time is my business. And God says, listen, I know you believe that. I know you call it adult entertainment. I call it sin. It's sin. You can call it whatever you want to. I call a pig a zebra, still a pig. Doesn't matter what you call it. Truth is truth. Doesn't change. Doesn't evolve. Same thing is true with adultery. It's not just looking for love in the arms of another. It's sin. It's not just an affair. It's sin. So God comes in with his law and says, look, I know this isn't really acceptable in your culture, but this is truth. Now, another example of this, look at what he says in verse 10 again. That he says, God's law is given to the sexually immoral. And it says in verse 10, to men who practice homosexuality. Now, meaning, God calls homosexuality a sin. So let's talk about this. God calls homosexuality a sin. Again, I know this isn't real politically correct. I realize this doesn't square real well in our political climate. I understand that if I was giving this same sermon in Canada today, it would be called a hate speech. But honestly, God doesn't seem real interested in that. God's interested in the truth. And consequently, God calls homosexuality a sin. Now, not an alternative lifestyle, not the new normal, not the modern family. That's not what he calls it. God calls homosexuality a sin. And listen, I'll be real clear on this. God calls homosexuality a sin. And God loves homosexuals so much that he graciously reveals his law to them so that they might repent and be saved. So can we marinate there for a minute, man? Because I want to be real clear on something, Emmaus. Homosexuality is not the sin of all sins. It is not the mother of all sins. Homosexuality is not an unforgivable sin. It's not. Read the Bible. It's not. Homosexuality, let me say this. Homosexuals should never, ever, ever be written off by the church as the most wicked of the wicked, ever. homosexuals are not, listen, homosexuals are not the epic enemy of the church. We have an enemy of the church. His name's Satan. That they're not the epic enemy of the church. I mean, so listen, homosexuals are people who need Jesus. Listen, people who need the power of the gospel to set them free from the power of sin. That's it. So as a result, the church should love the homosexual community. The church should pray for the homosexual community. The church should find ways to minister to the homosexual community. And most importantly, the church should lovingly preach to the homosexual community about how forgiveness and freedom is found in a relationship with Jesus. Okay, and listen, we should do this because, again, God clearly wants all sinners to confess their sin, repent of their sin, and trust in Jesus for salvation. He wants all sinners to come face-to-face, listen, face-to-face with his law, with his truth that calls sin, sin. And the reason it does that is to lead people to faith in Jesus, that they might turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. And I mean, again, this is why the law is good. This is why it's a good thing. Because much like a shepherd, its intention is to lead us to Jesus. We good on that? We clear on that? Okay, so I know this is big. I know this is intense, but we have to go here. You have to understand what Paul's saying here. So we could sum up Paul's message in these four verses, 8 through 11, this way. What Paul's saying here is this. Look, God is a God of truth. He is. God is a God of truth. He has given us his law because he's a God of truth. He's given us the Ten Commandments because he's a God of truth. He's been honest with us about the destructive nature of our sin because he's a God of truth. But you know what? He's also a God of grace. God is a God of truth who takes sin seriously, and he is a God of grace, and that's where Paul goes immediately. Watch this. Watch what Paul says in verse 12. I thank him, so appropriate, by the way, for Thanksgiving week, man. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And Emmaus, this is why I love the Apostle Paul so much. So I love this guy, man. Paul never got over the gospel. He never got past the good news about Jesus on the cross, crucified for his sin. Like, you would have never found Paul sitting in a church service somewhere while the pastor unpacked Jesus came and he was sinless and he went to a cross and he bled and he died for your sin, on the cross for you. You would never find Paul sitting through that message and thinking to himself, man, I wish we'd get deeper. Ever. This was the apex of Christianity for him. Like, he never got numb to the radical idea that God had saved him. Like, he never forgot who he was. He always remembered that he was a rebellious sinner, totally, completely undeserving of a relationship with God. And when he wasn't even looking for Jesus, Jesus found him. He never gets over it. Okay, look at what it says in these verses. Man, look at verse 13. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. He's recalling what he was before he knew Jesus. He says, I was a blasphemer. You know what blasphemer means? But he's literally saying, I used to hate Jesus. I used to hate him. Like, I wasn't just spiritually unresolved. I wasn't just somehow, you know, apathetic towards Jesus. I wasn't just a guy who didn't believe in Jesus. I hated Jesus. Hated him. I was a blasphemer. He says, I was a persecutor. You know what that means? He's saying, I used to hate Christians too. Hated them. I thought Christians were brainwashed freaks who needed to be dealt with. Literally, there was a point in Paul's life where the only good Christian was a dead Christian. He hated Christians. He says here, he says, I was an insolent opponent. You know what that means? He said, I despised the church. I despised it. I wanted to literally travel around and shut the lights off in every church I possibly could to shut down churches. So he says here, don't miss the gravity of this. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but. Man, we got to stay there for a second, y'all. You know what that means? It means, but something crazy happened. Something you wouldn't expect happened. Something completely and absolutely out of the ordinary happened. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you something. Look at me, man. Look at me. That story is your story if you're a worshiper of Jesus today. That's your story. Some of you can recall your life right now, man, and you can think about the fact that you like the people Paul writes about here in verse 10, there was a period in your life where you were absolutely, completely, unapologetically sexually immoral. Sex was your God. It's the only thing you cared about, and you used so many people, or you were used by so many different people, but God showed you mercy. And at some point, he opened your eyes to the beauty of Christ Jesus. And he took away your sin and he washed you whiter than snow. Some of you, complete atheist. Hated the idea of God, hated the idea that people believed in God, completely stood against God. You read all the books, you had all the arguments, you had all the debates, but God showed you mercy. And he opened your eyes to the glory of the gospel. Some of you, your false god was substance abuse. Lived for the next fix. All you cared about was the pills or was the drink or where you were going to get the next fix. But God showed you mercy. Opened your eyes to the glory of Jesus. Some of you were the most rebellious teenager in the history of the world. It is a miracle your parents did not kill you. But God showed you mercy. Translation, God, like a patient father, never turned his back on Paul. That's what Paul's saying here. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but God, like a patient father, never turned his back on me, and he saved me, and he forgave me, and he transformed me. And then here's the mind-boggler of them all. Here's what I don't understand. And he's using me. Huh? Using me? Like you've invited me into this story of redemption where I could go forth and I could tell others about how merciful you've been so that you might be merciful to them. You want to use me? That didn't boggle your mind, man. See, don't miss the message of Paul here in these verses. Listen to me. God is a God of truth, and at the same time, God is a God of grace. So God is a God who takes our sin very, very, very seriously, and at the same time, God is a God who forgives our sins absolutely and completely when we trust in Jesus. God doesn't ignore sin. God doesn't accept sin. God doesn't tolerate sin because he's a God of truth. And God forgives repentant sinners who trust in the finished work of Jesus because he's a God of grace. Now, we're about to be done. Here's how this should influence us. The reality is, we have this picture of God, that God is absolutely a God of truth and God is absolutely a God of grace at the same time. He's a God of truth and a God of grace. We have that picture clearly painted for us in the scriptures. But what happens oftentimes for those of us who are worshipers of Jesus is, you know what we do? We run to the extremes of one or the other. meaning we're really, 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 really about truth, or we're really, 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 really about grace. Now, just so you're aware, if you're imbalanced there, it's always bad news. For example, some of you, you're totally imbalanced and you're way too much into truth and you really don't have grace at all, which means here's how you come across to people. You come across to people as being judgmental. You come across to people as being very harsh. You come across to people as being impatient. You tend to have an attitude. When you look at the sins of others and you look at the mistakes of others and how people have stumbled, you tend to have this attitude when you look at it, thinking to yourself, I would never do something like that, ever. I cannot believe. And you don't have enough grace. However, some of you have too much grace, and that's a bad way to say it. Some of you are imbalanced there, and you're way over into grace, meaning you don't have enough truth. So what happens is oftentimes what you do, you ignore sin. You tend to tolerate sin. For the sake of like keeping the peace and avoiding conflict, you turn a blind eye to disobedience and rebellion, and you never really are willing to have the conversation. Right? Because you're so into grace that now you just want to keep the peace. Now, we need to have a balance of truth and grace. Truth and grace. By the way, when you have a balance of truth and grace, you know what you look like? A lot like Jesus. I mean, literally, in John chapter 1, verse 14, you know what it says? It says, Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's what it says. Full of grace and truth. You see this all throughout the scriptures through the ministry of Christ. You see this when Jesus in John chapter 4 scoots up next to a sexually immoral woman who was the outcast of her culture, actually has the grace to sit down next to her and to have a conversation with her in the heat of the day, and at the same time is so committed to truth that he talks to her about her sin and invites her to repentance. And some of us in here, dare say all of us in here, we need to ask the Lord this morning before we even come to these tables, Lord, would you help me? Because my suspicion is we know where we're weak. My suspicion is the Holy Spirit is good enough and the Holy Spirit is kind enough to reveal to us, you know what? Here's where you're weak and here's where I need to help you and here's where you need to confess and here's where you need to submit and here's where you need to allow me to help you reflect me to the world. Let's pray. And Emmaus, as we pray and invite those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, we trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, invite you during this time of singing, of worship, to come to these tables that are on the side and participate in the act of communion. This is something that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, set the example for us in. He taught us to do this. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, preparing to go to the cross, sat down with his disciples. He held up the bread and he said, this bread is my body, which will be broken for you, nailed to the cross for you. He held up the cup and he said, this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And they ate the bread and they drank the cup as an act of remembrance, an acknowledgement of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And Jesus actually tells us to do this over and over and over again in remembrance of him. And so in a moment, for those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, we're going to have this time of response to come to these tables as an act of worship and remembrance. The same Jesus that Paul is proclaiming in 1 Timothy 1. And as we prepare to do this, my prayer for all of us, Emmaus, is that the words of verse 12 will burn into our hearts before we come to these tables. The words of the Apostle Paul where he said, I thank him. I thank him. That we would not be a people of pride, we would not be a people of arrogance, we would not be a people who think that somehow we have it all together, but rather we would be people who realize that we too, just like the Apostle Paul, are blasphemers. We are persecutors. We are insolent opposers to God. And yet God in his grace has shown us mercy through Jesus. For those of you who may be here today and you don't know that you have a relationship with God, that you've ever trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to do so this morning. The scriptures are clear. Anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hear the word of the Lord in Ezekiel 33. Why will you die? Turn. Trust in Jesus today. Ask him to come into your life, to change you, to transform you, to rescue you from your sin, from your rebellion, and he will. He is faithful. And as you do that, if your desire is to trust in Jesus as your Savior today, then we would ask you on that Connect card to indicate so. Check that box saying that you're surrendering to Jesus so that we can pray for you and pastor you and help you and love you well as we should as your church. Jesus, you are our King. You are our great God and Savior. Lord, as we dwell on your law today, as we dwell on the Ten Commandments today, as we remember that the law is good because it ushers us and shepherds us and leads us to faith in Jesus, would we acknowledge that we're broken? Would you humble us? Would you kill our pride? Would you call us to recognize what we truly are, broken sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus. We love you, Lord. We worship you now. Through Christ, I pray.